it was determined that today, before the sermon, we're going to have a prayer, asking God to bless us, to open the doors for our new sanctuary, to whatever it takes to be able to get us in there, whatever that is. Father, please help us. And when I first heard that, I was very excited about it. It's a wonderful thing to do, to have an opportunity to pray with you over something that's important for us, for our community to do. But as the week went on, it just started weighing on me more and more, and it became darker and darker, and I was more troubled about it and why and what's going on. You know, we've said from the very beginning that we're building a church, building the building is one of the devices that the Lord uses to help build up the church. In other words, you build the building to build Christians. It's supposed to strengthen us. And I came into some knowledge some time ago, and it's really coming into focus for me about what happened with a person. You can look around the aisles today and you're not going to see this person, but it's someone who was amongst us. And it was having difficulty financially. Called me over. Went over late one night, prayed with this person, and asked God to help them, help their family, to bless them. And the Lord did. Things started to turn. Things opened up. And money started coming in. And I found out fairly recently that when this happened, what this person did was to turn around and take the money that had come. And though there had been a minimal pledge to the building fund, they took this money and turned around and started reinvesting, started buying multiple homes as investment properties and that sort of thing, and hiring people to mine those investments for them and mining the properties, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And now, all of a sudden, all that's gone. And what's been nagging me, what's been pushing me, is this text here in Galilee. Jesus stopped and he preached, and he told this parable in Luke 12. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone. Anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." The lesson seen in this life won't be seen in just that life alone. I'm fearful. This is a pastoral concern for each one of us. There's an opportunity the Lord's laid before us, a burden He's laid before us that's ours to fulfill. And this fellow in the parable determined, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this." But the Lord said, "You're going to do nothing. You're going to be dead tomorrow." It's our privilege to be rich towards God. This is a critical issue. We need to do whatever needs to be done to move to the next level. This tent, this tabernacle, is wearing away. It's falling away. We have a hard deadline of next February before our building permit expires. We need to be in. We need the people in this congregation who know how to do things, how to put deals together, how to forge alliances and get things done to get this thing done. Whatever it is, but get us in. God help us do that in His strength and open the doors to get that done. Now, I've said it. I expect I'm going to sleep a lot better tonight. But I'd like you to pray with me. And instead of just me kneeling, I'd like all of us to kneel in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, it is a great privilege to be called by You, to be used by You. And I pray that You would forgive us for our failings, where we've not lived up to or done or performed as we should have or ought to have done. I pray that you would help us, though, Lord, going forward. Renew our strength and renew our zeal for your house, for your work, for this community. I pray you would bless each family here, bless each household, that as you bless them, that they would see their blessings coming towards them, that they would in turn be rich towards you, and then go on, once this is accomplished, to further blessings under your care. Please guide us now and bless us with the rest of the word and the message that you've prepared for us. And thank you, Lord, for that you gave us all a mother. And bless those dear women who are here today who have performed that duty and that task faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now the sermon then. I was in a place, a confined space, where you have an opportunity sometime to listen to music, and I was grateful that doing that, I was listening to music from a period that I remember, a kind of nice song from the 60s. Anybody here remember Jackie DeShannon? A couple of you, yeah. Big hit for her, Put a Little Love in Your Heart. You remember that song? Nice song. So I'm sitting there, and she's, you know, kind of singing along, because I know that song. And a couple more songs come along, and then pretty soon, another tune pops up, and it's Jackie DeShannon again. Another song. And this one starts out, what the world needs now is what? Love, sweet love. See, yeah, you know it too. And you would have been singing along with me at the same time. There was no period like the 60s, for in at least music history anyway, where so many songs were about or dedicated to or based, themed on love. And not just love for the idealized woman or some relationship, but for love for fellow man. Love is all you need, you remember we were told. And that didn't just fall on deaf ears. It was not for nothing. We in that generation bought into that. Now, for me, I admit, for me, looking back in the 60s, that's the good old days for me and who I was. But I can look at that period objectively enough to realize that from a historical point of view, the 60s was a complete mess. It was a disaster. The problem was is that we sought love from a secular point of view, believing that the goodness of the human spirit could lead us to a truly compassionate society. And we might need a radical change in government to get there, but, well, so what? Well, what does that matter, right? It's what the world needs. But the secular approach to love and compassion fails in its lack of true strength. The strength of human bands of love are just not strong enough to accomplish the dreams of the 60s idealists. A text from 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For Christ's love compels us." The word compel is significant. The word we have in English comes from an old Latin word which means two things. It means together to drive. Together to drive. And the illustration is as in a flock. You have to work together to get a flock to go someplace. Only in the divine framework, with divine love, is there true strength to transform the human soul and thus society. In Christ is the power available to compel us to move forward in love and not just retrograde in our own selfishness. Jesus spoke of this great possibility for the world from the Mount of Olives. In Luke 13:34, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Interesting passage. Since men and women were both created in the image of God, Christ had no problem in portraying the kind of love that can transform the world in the feminine, The love of the godly mother is divine love. You know, when you're upside down like that, Hayden, I couldn't really tell for sure if, which was you or your brother, but I, just from memory, I remember that it was you. Though it's your picture up here, I don't mean any kind of embarrassment. I'm speaking for all of us here when I say this. And that is that if ever a creature was born in God's kingdom in need of a mother, it is the human male. Ladies, we really need you. I'm convinced that the reason that Mother's Day has flourished through the years is that we males realize that we literally would not survive this life without you. You are a blessing, and we thank God for you. Don't think that I don't appreciate the masculine. I love the attitude and the drive that males bring to the equation. But if we are left to ourselves, the things that happen are not always positive. But you put a mother in the midst there, and a certain operational order is brought to the scene. Ladies, we thank you and we praise God that you are so talented at pulling together, at networking for strength and for encouragement. And we are grateful that you are in our lives. I was in Israel, and I reflected on one particular mother that you just kind of can't help noticing while you're there. And I'd like to share a few things of what I found about her. A couple years ago, I showed you before, I went to ancient Thebes in Greece with one particular purpose. I'd read a book by William Stuart McBurney, Dr. William Stuart McBurney, on the lives of the apostles, and he talked about Luke, the physician, and saying that he had died and was buried in Thebes at Greece, and there is a church and a cemetery built over the place, over the stone tomb where Luke was originally laid and where he died. And so I'd gone there. I'd wanted to go and see that. And God blessed me and helped me get into that church that was locked up at the time. And there it is, right back there. It's in the back of the church. Yes. A little stone. It looks like a stone sarcophagus, but it's built right out of the hill. It's a marble hill right there that where these tombs were placed. And all the historical, you know, the earlier church historians and the later historians agree, yes, he died there. He was buried here. His remains were moved, though, in the 4th century to Constantinople. But in Luke, he gives us something kind of special. In Luke 1, verse 1, from our scripture reading this morning, Luke writes and says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." And one of the things that Luke did in his pulling together of everything and researching things was interviewing the people involved in the gospel accounts and what they did and what happened. And one very special person that he went to and got a detailed account of what happened to was a young woman from Nazareth, but she wasn't young when he met her. She had been in Nazareth, and the Lord came to her and gave her the greatest mission that any Hebrew girl could pray for, and they all prayed for it, and that was to give birth to the Messiah. And she was wed to a man named Joseph, a carpenter there in Nazareth, and we know the story. They went to Bethlehem, where the baby was born. And it says this, Luke tells us, and who gives us Mary's whole account of all of those things, by the way. That's who we have it from, is from Luke. But it says this interesting thing in Luke 2:39, "When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." This is a wonderful thing to me. What is it in that? I know we have that understanding of the Holy Spirit being with Christ as a child and the Father with him, but there was a particular reason that Mary was chosen. There's a particular reason Joseph was chosen, and it wasn't just his lineage. It's that those two people would provide a home that was safe to be righteous in. A home where Christ as a child could grow and become strong and be filled with wisdom, and where the grace of God would be appreciated in his life. That is a quest for each one of us as parents, to provide the kind of home where it's safe to be righteous. Right there in Nazareth, if you know where to look, you can find the remains of the ancient synagogue, the synagogue where Jesus went as a boy to worship every Sabbath, it says, Luke tells us, as his custom was. He was there in the synagogue, and we were in there for a short time, and we sang. It's a wonderful place to be. The floor is original. The chapel walls were added by the Crusaders 1,000 years ago. But the floor is original to the time of Jesus. And we were in there, and I have to tell you honestly, I can't lie about it, we were kicked out of the synagogue of Nazareth. And I think you saw the papal flag flying over it. Now that's who has custody of it at this point. And a French Catholic group was coming in, and the priest who was operates that this synagogue site told us it was time for us to leave so this other group could come. But they heard us singing, and the French Catholics asked us to stay and sing some more, and so we did. I think we sang two more songs or another song. And they were actually very sweet people and had a good experience there. But the priest in charge of the place still kicked us out. But he did tell us to leave an offering at the door on our way out. And funny. So from there, we decided we'd go over to Jesus' house instead. Now, I wouldn't blame you if you had a little bit of skepticism about that. Going to Jesus' house, what are you talking about? Well, it's actually Joseph and Mary's house, the house he was raised in. How do you know? How do we know? I don't know if I've ever explained that to you. We can. This is a picture of Nazareth here. This big church is built over the site where it's believed where Mary lived, where the angel Gabriel came and spoke to her. And I'm too close to see. And it blocks the place where Jesus would have grown up. It tells us, though, about his family in Matthew 13, verse 54. Coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? We're still there. The sisters, they're married to the men there. They still live, the family all still lived in Nazareth. Notice the last brother there, the youngest brother. Those would have been sons of Joseph from his previous marriage. Remember, Joseph was much older. And he had a family, and he needed a new wife, and Mary was going to be it. So these half-brothers here of Jesus. The last one's named Judas, or Jude. When you look at the little book of Jude right before Revelation, Jude says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. It is for all time been recorded that this is the exact same Jude, or Judas, who is the half-brother of Jesus, raised with him there in Nazareth. The Adventist commentary says the same thing. And so it's an interesting little book there. But there's something that's told in historical accounts of Jude's family that points us back here again to Nazareth. It's a picture of Nazareth in 1894. And it's down in here where that house was. Eusebius, who lived from 263 to 339, wrote in his Ecclesiastical History in Book 3, in chapter 20, he said, of the family of the Lord, there were still living the grandchildren of Jude, who is said to have been the Lord's brother according to the flesh. Information was given that they belonged to the family of David, and they were brought to the emperor Domitian, who was at this point persecuting the Christians. He was just slaughtering Christians in a horrible way. They were brought to the emperor Domitian in Rome by the Evocatus. For Domitian feared the coming of Christ as Herod had also feared it, and he asked them if they were descendants of David, and they confessed they were. Then he asked them how much property they had or how much money they owned. And both of them answered that they had only 9,000 denarii, half of which belonged to each of them. Then they showed their hands, exhibiting the hardness of their bodies and the calluses produced upon their hands by continuous toil as evidence of their own labor. And when they were asked concerning Christ and his kingdom, of what sort it was and where and when it was to appear, they answered that it was not a temporal nor earthly kingdom, but a heavenly and angelic one, which would appear at the end of the world, when he should come in glory to judge the quick and the dead and to give unto everyone according to his works. Upon hearing this, Domitian did not pass judgment against them, but despising them as of no account, he let them go, and by a decree put a stop to the persecution of the church. But when they were released, I like this, when they were released, they ruled the churches because they were witnesses and were also relatives of the Lord. And peace being established, they lived until the time of Trajan. These things are related by Hegesippus. So the family stayed there in Nazareth. Descendants kept on living. So the knowledge of where the house is, that was the carpenter's house, the house that Jesus grew up in, it's not much of a leap to be able to say, oh no, that carried on. By the 300s, we have a church on that property, in that place, meeting in the place where Jesus had grown up, and a baptistry built there for people to be baptized in. So, the steps leading down into the basement of the place, carved into the side of the hill there for cold storage through the summer. The steps there that I think it's Pam leaning over and is touching those steps. Not too much of a reach to believe that those are the steps that Jesus, as a boy, was sent to run down and up every day to fetch things for his mother. In the Gospels, just a little later, we have the story of Jesus at Cana in Galilee. And there, one of my favorite mother stories for Jesus happens. It's, you know, about how it goes there in John 2, verse 1, where it says, on the third day, a wedding took place. What is the third day, by the way? Tuesday. Yeah, on a Tuesday. Wedding took place. Oh, well, thank you. Appreciate that. Took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Dear woman, why do you involve me? When after she had asked him to, you know, there's no wine here. We've got to get this thing sorted out. And he says, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time is not yet come. And what does she do? Does she explain it to him? Does she plead with him? All she does, the very next verse, verse 5, is his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She enters no debate, just like a mother would do. Just, it's going to be done. And that's it. You know, God bless her. You know, she raised him as a mother ought to. And he respected her as a child ought to. Love that story. And then Jesus' ministry continues and goes and it blossoms from there and it prospers. Do you think, though, along the way that Mary worried like mothers do? Yeah. Yeah, I'll get in trouble for that. But that worry was justified too, because the path that Jesus was on, that Mary had been told about, that was going to be piercing her own soul as well, was leading to a cross. And it wasn't too long before they came to this place, to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And of the people who were there, his mother was there as well. We're told in the Bible that the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and while we were there, we went there. I never miss going there to the garden tomb. And such a beautiful place. The garden is there. The tomb is there. And it's a thoughtful place for reflection and for a chance for people to study the Bible and to talk about these things and to see how the Bible is fulfilled in this spot. And when we were there, we were going to have a communion service. And we had it right here in this place. And they brought out the things that we needed for communion, and they put it on a little table there for us. This is an interesting spot. Over the years, we've talked about this place before, because right back here and carved into the side of the escarpment is a big niche that's still available, that you can see. There's a lot more underneath that deck. We were having communion right there on the deck, but in that niche, back in 2006, some of us were there for a dig right at this spot, going down that escarpment face, because we're told that when Jesus died, remember, the rocks split. There's a very large crack that runs down the escarpment right here from these niches and just keeps descending. And following that crack down, we dug a big hole. You can see here how there were three big niches. They're not so visible now with the deck in place. The deck cuts right across here, so you don't see the lower one, and it's kind of hard to figure out the upper one because it's blocked. But that would have been a place to hold three separate signs in three languages that are large enough for people to read to see what it was that the criminal was guilty of that was being crucified. And that's what we were looking for, the place of Jesus' crucifixion. And so we kept digging and tunneling down. And from that spot, going down 30 feet, ended up laying the foundation for what that deck is today. And moving down the escarpment, kept following that large crack. You can see it here. It's moving down farther, and it just keeps going and kept digging. And this is the text from Matthew 27:51 that talked about the moment when Jesus died, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split. It's one of the compatriots of this stone right here that was taken from that spot. They shook and they split. Going down about 30 feet following that line, finally come to bedrock on the bottom. And along the way, we're finding stones in the escarpment that had interesting features, these holes for ropes, where ropes could be pulled through. You can see the measurement there. This piece had broken off of the escarpment face and fallen down. And some other curious stones were found down there as well. These stones where this one, the top part had been broken off, leaving an open gap right here. Another one was found by a group not far away that was completely intact. This part cut out in a very rough-hewn opening away that looks very much like ancient anchors. And that stone that we just saw is now part of the garden feature right outside of this deck at the garden tomb. They've set it up as an ornament there. You can kind of get an idea of the size of it that way. They're very heavy. Right down to the bottom, see the big crack? Right down at the bottom, there's a little fellow there in the right inside the cave. You finally come down to bedrock. And it's an interesting feature here where you have a rise. If you were standing down here, you'd have bedrock here, but then it goes up and forms a little platform up high, and then in a lower area down below. And in that area, this is the crack that's come down the mountain. This is the little flat area here. A couple of interesting things that a few of us were excited about is the hole just outside of that crack, out on that raised platform. And right here, standing was a Byzantine floor that had been built a couple hundred years after the time of Jesus over this area. And that hole, at that time when I was there, we couldn't fully explore, but it had been opened up since then. And right here where my foot is right next to that hole, and I could never shake the feeling that I was standing right there at the spot where Jesus had been crucified, where Mary, his mother, had stood, where a cross had been raised with ropes to be able to pull and lift it in place. It's very hard to lift dead weight or to bring it down. Where a cross could be lifted and then tied to anchors down at the bottom to support it. Is that the spot? Standing by that anchor, is that where Mary stood, next to where that rope was that held her son suspended? It tells us in John 19:25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. Everyone else might have run away, but a mother never gives up on a child. His mother's sister was there as well, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," talking about John. "Here's the one who will mind you and take care of you, to provide for." It's funny that in that little space, in that little spot, you have Jesus' mother standing there, and then just after this, his father comes as well, clouded in the darkness, in the storm, in the earthquake, in the splitting of the rocks. The father was standing there, and his mother was standing there. After this, there was a time of sadness and confusion and hurt. Even today, the death of Christ, when people contemplate it, when they're thinking about it, it's a profoundly personal experience for each one of us as we come to Christ and then go to look for the risen Savior. And still today, disciples, those faithful ones, come to see the place where he was laid. On Sunday morning, when they came to look, something very dramatic had happened. That great stone that had covered the doorway, unlike any other in Jerusalem, had been rolled away. A mother's grief is turned to joy, and a desperate world has found a new hope. After this, it tells us Jesus spent some time with his disciples, and then after the 40 days, he goes up on the Mount of Olives here, and he ascends to heaven. After that happens, in Acts 1, verse 12, it says, "Then they, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying." Those present were Peter, John, James, and it lists the other disciples. In verse 14, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers," like Jude, they were there too. Mary, the mother of Christ, is right in the mix of the founding of the new church and the work that has to be done. From here, she eventually goes to Ephesus with John, where she's died and she buries there. She has a great ministry along the way, including spending time with a young man named Luke, who's going to write all these things down and record them for us. You know the old saying, a mother's work is never done? It's very true. And it's true mostly in a spiritual sense more than any other. Ladies, you can never and should never just be a best friend to your children. You have a great duty. We need our mothers. And your duty in this lies with you until your very last breath. And if you want to know what your duty is, it's given early in the Bible in Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. But the Lord says, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up." Though children may be grown and gone from your home, you still have a role as a guide and a teacher forever in their lives. And in the church, if you've never had children of your own, ladies, in the church, you have children here. All of us, every single woman reborn in Christ is called to rise and to aspire to being the role of a mother in Israel. And based on that and because of that, I've asked Natalie if she would help me with a few of her assistants. If they would quickly go back and get those baskets there. And ladies, I'd like every single one of you, whether you've had a child or not, you're here with us and you're part of our church family, and we're excited about you being mothers in Israel. I'd like all the ladies to please stand up, and we have a little something we would like to give you. Don't be bashful. Okay, girls, go right ahead. Yeah, you can go ahead and sit. That'd be fine. Right there to the back, too, ladies. Okay. All right. Would you please bow your heads? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we're very grateful for that in this, the plan of salvation that you have provided everything that we need to be able to survive this world, even a world in rebellion, to survive it intact and with grace and with peace in our lives. I pray you would help all of us who have the role and the responsibility of being fathers, of mothers, of grandparents, that you would give us the wisdom that we need to assist you in that path and in that mission. Help us to be good at what we do. And those of us, Lord, well, all of us, our children, help us then to be faithful and careful as children, to respect, to give honor to our parents, and to be the kind of community and church community that recognizes that here within our body, that the mothers in Israel are very dear to us and precious, and we couldn't get by without them. Thank you for this love you've put in our lives, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.